arranging your soul and your solar system. There's a number of clever ways I've seen of relating two important ideas. One is the truth of God's general revelation. God, the Creator, has revealed many things about Himself in the world that He has made. I'm curious, this may resonate especially with the guys, but when was the last time that you saw a Lamborghini? Have you ever like stopped and just looked at a Lamborghini? Have you guys ever sat in a Lamborghini? I sat in a Lamborghini. I got to pull the little latch and the door went shh. It was awesome. In fact, I know a guy who built a Lamborghini from scratch. It took him about 3.5 years, and I did a front section news article on the guy. Lived out on the east side, or on the west side of Indianapolis, and I got to go at the beginning of the thing as he was just starting to put it together. And then he called me back several years later as he was just putting, he was getting ready to paint. It was awesome. And as I stood there, and as I looked at that Lamborghini in his garage, I thought, you know, I think I can learn some things about the designer of the Lamborghini by looking at the Lamborghini. Or maybe let's change our metaphor a little bit. Girls, have you ever seen them on the runway coming out for one of these great fashion shows in Paris or in New York? Again, some of you will roll your eyes. I'm trying here, okay? Whatever metaphor touches you. But I want you to think about what you can learn about a clothing designer from their design. All right? That's the argument that we're making here. That's the argument that the Christian makes, is that you can learn something, you can actually learn many things about God by, in a sense, reverse engineering His creation. We believe that the creation is a creation, not a random thing. There is another worldview called secularism, called dialectical materialism, called Marxism. There's all kinds of different names that say, though the universe looks beautiful, it is ultimately just a random occurrence. It's kind of like throwing dice. You can't learn anything about the dice thrower. There is no dice thrower. The dice threw themselves. All right? And I can virtually guarantee you, if you have not been already, you will be challenged in the next 5 years of your life. And you will come, and I've done this multiple times in my intellectual and academic life, where I felt as though I've come to the edge of a cliff. Behind me is God and His church and the Scriptures and Christ, my identity as a son of the King. And I'm at a cliff. Behind me are the things that are solid. And in front of me is what is vacuous. It's what is empty. It's what is meaningless and random. And there's a part of me that would like to take the next step, because sometimes it's not very helpful to have a God to whom you're accountable. Like when you want to sin, it's not helpful to know that God is watching. There's a part of me, and I'm guessing there's a part of you, that would like to be autonomous. You would like to believe a lie, but in your heart of hearts, If you are redeemed by Christ, you know that it is a lie. I don't know if you've ever done that. Next time you go close to a cliff, think about this analogy, because I think it's very powerful. Behind you is what is solid. You are heirs of the covenant. From generation to generation to generation, God has blessed you in ways that you don't even fully understand yet by being sons and daughters of those who know Christ. But everyone must come and stand at the edge of that cliff at some point in their life. And they must ask and answer questions such as these. Does God exist? Is God actually triune in His nature? Is Jesus divine? Was He born of a virgin? Is there life after death? On Thursday, right here, was the casket of one of the oldest member of our congregation. And I stood right up here. And I had to think through once again, as a minister of the gospel, am I giving people false hope when I say that today this gentleman is beholding the face of Christ? Or am I involved in a vast right-wing religious conspiracy? You need to think these things through. You need to not turn away and refuse to engage the world in which you live. Christ calls you to be in the world. He also calls you to not be of the world. You need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, we're thinking this week about the physical, material, solar system. And we're also thinking about your soul. You need to just get through that thick head of yours. Well, I don't want to insult your head. I more than want to insult your heart. Okay? Through the depraved heart that lives within you, you need to get worked down into the deepest, darkest places. The fact that you are not the sun. You are a planet. And if you can understand that you are not original, but derivative, that you are not the sun, but the planet, that you are not the source of light, but that which reflects the light, then you will be a very happy person. I've had some friends who have tried to live their lives as though everything is about them. And so when they see that little white sign on the right side of the road that says speed limit, you know what they do? They ignore it. Because it gives them a buzz to go faster than everybody else. And when they get that little form, the 1044 form in the mail for their taxes, you know what they do? They don't pay their taxes. Because they would rather keep the money for themselves. Okay, you can live that way for like maybe 2 months. And then you'll wind up in jail. Yeah, you are not the center of the universe. In fact, it's humorous to watch little children. Toddlers are my favorite. It's not really like a rational process, but they just know that they are the center of the universe. And that if they make enough noise, they will get whatever they want. And by the way, if you enable that, you are not a good parent. The role of a parent is to teach the child, you are not the center of the universe. In the beginning, it's mommy and daddy that are the center of the universe. And in fact, then as they grow older, you need to help them to see mommy and daddy are God's servants to you for your good. And that ultimately, your father on earth is just a picture of your father in heaven. And ultimately, your mother on earth is just a picture of the church, which is the bride of Christ. That's where you gain your sustenance and your source of strength. And so this whole matter of arranging your soul, of thinking logically, systematically through the pieces of your life are tremendously important. So today I want us to get organized in our materials, in our methods, and in our mindset. All right? 3 points here in this lecture. Point number one, introduction of your written materials for the week. We've pretty much already done this, but the main one that I want you to be aware of today and that I really want to encourage you to read, you know, it doesn't have to be this week, but at some point I want you to sit down and just meditate your way through this book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. John Piper has had a very deep influence on my life. Now, John Piper is a Baptist. I'm not a Baptist. John Piper is an independent. I'm a Presbyterian. John Piper is a premillennialist. I'm a postmillennialist. John Piper is an adult Baptist. I'm a paedo Baptist. We could go down the list. There's a lot of things I don't agree with John Piper on. But I want you to be aware that John Piper has had a phenomenal impact over a very broad swath of the church, because I believe he has helped more than anyone else that I'm aware of. He has helped the church to recover the language of delight. Okay? It's one thing to obey God. It's another thing to enjoy God. It's one thing to glorify God. It's another thing to be satisfied in God. His line, he said it, I bet he said it 10,000 times in his ministry. God is most glorified in us. Can you finish this? When we are most satisfied in him. And what he's doing there in that is he's connecting the language of duty and the language of delight. Now, all of the ways he works this out are, I haven't found anything particularly objectionable in his teaching in this book. There's pieces of it that I haven't found particularly helpful. So, for example, you'll see right on the cover of the book, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Okay, and his point is God wants us to pursue our pleasure in him. Okay, and so he uses this language that I find not all that helpful, but the language of Christian hedonism. I don't use that language. I haven't found it particularly helpful in my thinking. But what I have found helpful and what I want to impress upon you, Life Focus exists to help you discover Christ's purposes for your affections. God has built you with the capacity, with the phenomenal capacity for your heart to grow in affection, for your heart to be inflamed, for your heart to be stirred up. And one of the ways that God does that in us is when we see things that are really big, when we see things that are really beautiful, when we see things that are really powerful. I remember standing with my father. Here's another time I stood at the edge of a cliff. There was a railing, but it wasn't a real high railing. And I made sure it was deeply rooted in the rocks. And I stood at this railing. Behind me was my family, and I could hear them talking. But in front of me was a chasm, 2.5 miles wide, hundreds of miles long, and over a mile deep, called the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've stood next to the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've even gone down into the Grand Canyon. But the Grand Canyon is a place on this planet where you have to grapple with how teensy-tiny you really are. And in that place, my heart went, and I said, oh God, the kind of God who makes a Grand Canyon is worthy of all praise, all worship. Majesty belongs to you alone. You rule over all. You are God. I'm afraid that the technological revolution of the 21st century is diminishing that experience for your generation. In other words, put away your phone and go to places that are beautiful. Don't sit and watch TV in your basement by yourself. Go out into the park and go into the forest. Go look through a telescope. Go travel around the world. Go to some of the amazing places that God has made on this planet. It's easier for you guys to travel to foreign countries than at any time in America's history. You can do it in a day. You can do it for a few hundred dollars. And if there's someone you know there, by the way, you can get to know them through Facebook, or now I guess I have to be hip, Instagram, Twitter, whatever the new things are. But I have friends that if I go to their country, they've said, we will pick you up at the airport, you will stay in my basement, you'll sleep on my couch, and I can't wait to go there. I got my new passport, good for 10 years, just this last year. And I'm making plans. But I want you to consider this matter of us seeking our pleasure, not in ourselves and not in creation, but the role of the creation as a springboard to worship and love and have our affections inflamed by God Himself. All right? So the materials, the written materials, I really want to feature this book. All right, and we'll be doing some reading from that here shortly. Number two, I'd like to introduce you to two words here. You don't have to know a lot about these words, but I want you to get them written down. I want you to hear them. Introduction to your hermeneutic, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C, hermeneutic. And scientific. And I probably don't need to spell that in this group. Okay, Colin. S-C-I-E-N-T-I-F-I-C. All right? And I want you to think about this truth, that this week you are going to be both scientists and theologians. And scientists and theologians have different rules for their methods. All right. So, for example, for a theologian, everything must be rooted in the Word of God. And we need to interpret the Word of God in its grammatical, historical, theological context. Write this down. Okay. Grammatical dash historical dash theological context. Okay, we need to look at what do these words mean in the context in which they were written. Grammatically, the words in their sentences, the sentences in their paragraphs, the paragraphs in their chapters, the chapters in their books. Historical, we did that, some of that this morning with King David and considering in Psalm 89, looking at those verses about the sun and the moon in their historical context. And then also in their theological context, we believe that the Bible comes from the mind of God. This is why we call it the Word of God. The Holy Bible, used to say that, here it is on this side. The Holy Bible is the Word of God. The Quran is not the Word of God. Pick one of the other religious books in the world, we assert as Christians that the Holy Bible alone is the Word of God. That it is inspired, that it is without error. We're going to come back to this again later. But I want to point to one particular article here. If you would go back to page 17. Because when we come into the area of science, and particularly when we come into the question of origins of the solar system. We come into what can potentially be a very confusing and oftentimes a very intense debate. We believe, as a matter of conviction, that the Word of God is the only infallible rule of life. We also, however, believe that and here I'll use my planet book, all right? In addition to the Word, the same God that gave us the Word gave us the world, the 13 planets. All right? These come from the same God. And so when the Word is properly understood, and when the world, or the physical material universe, is properly understood, there is no contradiction. One of the oldest and most foolish things that have been foisted upon American culture today is the story of Galileo. If you've read about Galileo, you've probably read propaganda about Galileo. Galileo was an early scientist way back in the hundreds of years that the Catholic Church tried and condemned as a heretic. Okay, and the way this story is most often used is to pit religion against science. Science versus religion, and then you have to pick a side. Are you going to be a scientist in a white coat, or are you going to be a clergy in a black coat? And if you are over here, oh, we feel so sorry for you backwoods, flat earth, hillbilly people who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. What a laughable idea. Come join the cool people. All right? And if you've been to college, if you're going through college, somewhere, this will be laid before you in all of its gory seduction. All right? Don't be surprised. And we need to challenge this idea that these two are against each other. All right? The Word of God comes from the mind of God, who also made the world and everything in it. There's no contradiction here if we correctly understand, if we correctly interpret the Word and the world. All right? And so when it comes to this matter of biblical inerrancy and science, you'll see the title there on page 17. There are some very helpful principles that have been worked out by a group. This group also met when I was a very young child, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. All right. And so they met first in 1978. I was 1 year old. So Voyager was also 1 year up into its flight, just to put it in context. But the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy met in Chicago, Illinois, right outside the O'Hare Airport there. And they penned what's known now in history as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And this has been a tremendously influential document. I would highly recommend it to you. If you're interested, I'd be happy to get you a printed copy of it. But this has been a tremendously helpful document for me in sorting through how I think about the Bible. Okay, what are the things that I do believe about the Bible? What are the things I don't believe about the Bible? And so the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy then was followed up a couple of years later by the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. And you'll see there in the first paragraph that what we've included here is Article 12 about the Bible and science. And I wanted to read this in our hearing. So this is Article 12 of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. This means we deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. All right? And so you'll notice those last words there, the creation and the flood. These are very important matters. We believe to be historical events, and we can make a very convincing case for both creation and for the flood. The other side can make a case as well. And part of what you have to learn to do is when you put on your science hat and you go to university, you go into your earth sciences, you go into, in all your fields, you'll wind up in this place of having to wrestle with questions like, how old is the earth? How did the solar system form? Where did biological life come from? Is there a distinction between plant and animal and human life? Are you just a really smart ape trained by your culture to call yourself a human being? Or are you in fact different from chimpanzees? It's immoral for me to own Abigail. But it is not immoral for Abigail to own a dog. Why? These are the legal problems that we are grappling with in our culture right now. And we are going headlong as an American culture down this road of dialectical materialistic humanism. And it is creating all kinds of problems. The question is, is there a strong and stable place, a place with foundations where we can stand with confidence? And I believe there is. We can stand on the authority of the Word of God, and we can enter into these interesting and sometimes mind-bending discussions as one side makes their case and then as the other side makes their case. What bothers me, guys, is when you give up without researching the case of the side that you choose. Okay? There's research. You need to do research, not just deal in sound bites and cliches. Do you actually believe that Noah's flood happened? What evidence can you point to geologically to support your assertion? Do you just believe it because the Bible says it? If the Bible said the moon was made out of cheese, I would believe the Bible said the moon was made out of cheese. By the way, the Bible does not say that. The Bible is very careful, very measured, and very accurate in the things that it asserts, both about history and about science. Now, you have to understand that the Bible was written in a pre-scientific age, but that the writers of the Bible had been taught and trained by their culture to clear the cobwebs of paganism. And so they were thinking very clearly and carefully about the world. And though they didn't have Hubble telescopes flying in space overhead, and though they didn't have microscopes, they very carefully studied the world. And there's a lot, especially in Psalms, especially in Proverbs, especially, interestingly, in the book of Job, that gives evidence of the careful scientific research being done by the ancients. And so, don't let somebody bully you into abandoning the Scriptures without researching that case. I would plead with you, If these are things that you're wrestling with, talk to me. Talk to your pastor. Talk to an elder. Talk to a dad. I just recently became aware, and I asked permission to tell this story. A member of our congregation came to me and told me the story about a family member that grew up here in Topeka. Went to an evangelical church, went to a Christian school, then went to K-State. And 3/4 of the way through their first year at K-State, wrote this long expose on Facebook about how Christians are basically flat earthers and we need to get with the times. And the foolishness of the church as this person now, after living a very sheltered, by the way, they were home educated as well. That was, so they went to a Christian school. Prior to that, they were home educated, lived a very sheltered intellectual life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But now was being dropped into the earth sciences at K-State University. And now is having to suddenly begin to figure out which way is up intellectually. As these people, the scientists, were calling these people, the inerrantists, names. Do you agree with that? If so, why? If not, why not? Okay? So I'm wanting to help you to think about and this matter. And so when we come to this matter of hermeneutics, okay, that's the word that we're using here, we're speaking of the proper interpretation of the Bible. Okay, back to page 24. So hermeneutics is the proper interpretation of the Bible, and science is the argument from evidence for certain hypotheses. I've been trying already, and for those of you who have just joined us today, I want you to be aware that there is a bad habit. You'll see it in our book here. First of all, the author, David Aguilar, I don't know him, but I really have appreciated the work that he's done, both visually and a simple explanation of the planets. But notice as you read this book and just about any other scientific book, you read about the solar system on Wikipedia, they will go along and they're doing such a great job of telling you the facts. You know, the gravity is this, and the moons fly around at this speed, and they're in this elliptical orbit. And then all of a sudden, it's like, now, let me tell you a story. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, the stuff began to spin. How do you know? Did you see it? Well, no, but it just began to spin. Take my word for it. And 15.8 billion years ago, then these things happened. Do you have records of that? Did anybody see it? Is there video of it? How do you know that happened 15.8 billion years ago? All right, and I've gotten to the place where now I pretty much, when I see the words million or billion in a scientific textbook, I just ignore it. Because I have yet to see someone make a convincing case for this grand time scheme that everybody seems to just assume is true. We don't do that anywhere else. You know, when the guy was looking in the 1800s through his telescope, up at Mars, and he said, oh, those are water canals up on Mars. And there's people living in glass houses. And when Mars changes colors, that's because their fields are coming into bloom. What should the scientists say? After they're done last year. They should say, prove it. Or at least make your case for why you have come to that hypothesis. But you know what? They didn't. And Martian stories were huge moneymakers in the 1800s. Until we built bigger telescopes. And then there was a whole nother thing that developed until we built the Hubble. Okay, and now we're beginning to realize, oh, it would be cool if there were like other civilizations on other planets, but the odds of that happening are getting exponentially smaller. So I'll believe that there is sentient life out in the solar system when you show me that there's sentient life out in the solar system. But until then, all the stuff you saw on the Jetsons, I'm probably dating myself here, that you saw on whatever the cool, he's like, who is that? Okay, but that, you know, but today there's all these shows about flying. What's the one, little Einsteins? They fly around in a spaceship and they go to all these different places. And there's other ones like that. Okay, you, none of you have kids. You'll get there. But I want you to understand that one of the things that has been foisted on children, by the way, it's right alongside the cute little Noah's Arks. You know, the cute little, you know, it's such a cool cartoon to draw. But do you put Noah's Ark in the category of fiction, or do you put it in the category of history? Okay, it's a very interesting thing to see how what we are saying to our children is either preparing them for reality or is preparing them to be confused and really disappointed by reality. Not too long ago, my son, all my stories are about my son today, my son Peter, I came walking up the stairs, and Peter has a Superman cape. Okay, and Peter loves Superman. We read about Superman before he goes to bed. And I saw Peter up. This was in the rental house. Some of you probably were in it. But it had one of these kind of balconies overlooking our great room. And there was our really nice, comfortable chair. And I saw Peter, I walked up the stairs, and as I came over the top of the stairs, there was Peter standing up on the chair, like this. The great room's below him, with his arm out. And he looked down, and what really made me nervous was right about over where Jonah is, there was the top of our ceiling fan. You know, it was one of these poles that comes down. And I said, "Peter, don't jump." And he looked at me. And he just had this really disappointed look on his face. And I don't know if Peter would have jumped. But I know that Peter is sorting through, by the way, one of the most helpful things you can do ever as a parent is to help your children keep the line between fantasy and reality. And to make sure that truth winds up in the category of reality, not of fantasy. Don't ever lie to your children. Don't ever tell them there's a Santa Claus. Unless you're talking about the Santa Claus, Pastor Nicholas, in the 300s. By the way, do you know that Santa Claus went up to a heretic by the name of Arius and punched him in the face as he was singing a heretical song saying that Jesus was not divine? Okay? Research it. There's some pretty cool stuff to be found in history. And I want to encourage you to don't take the propaganda that's shoved in your face at face value. Learn to do research. Learn to dig down and think about, now, where did this stuff come from? Who is saying this? Do they have a reputation for telling the truth? Or do they have a reputation for propaganda? All right? So I really want you to think about, and part of doing science is making functional hypothesis. So if the guy says that Jupiter formed 2.3 billion years ago, and let me tell you the 17 reasons why I think that, I'm all ears. Okay? I don't want to shut down legitimate scientific discussion and debate. And there are places where that goes on. But freshman cosmology classes are not the place where that happens. That's where they will sing to you, and they will have smoke arising, and then let's all just begin to think. And now let me tell you the way things really are. And then I'll just fill your mind with whatever ideas, and it'll all be big words, so it'll sound educated. But you say, how do we know that? Where did you get your information? Can you prove that empirically? And you'll begin to see that the emperor has no clothes. That there is an idea that's being propagated in our culture that disconnects the solar system from God who made it. That disconnects theism. What are all of these planets named after? Roman gods. If you believe all of these names and the associations that they have, you'll wind up being a polytheist. All right? So be aware that science is never done in a vacuum. That good science lays forth the evidence for a hypothesis. And that hypothesis is only as valid as the evidence that's laid forth. If the evidence doesn't hold water, what does that tell you about the hypothesis? It's goofy. All right? So learn to think these ways. So when it comes to the matter of hermeneutics, we deal with the scriptures. Okay? Your church is the place to teach you how to accurately translate, how to accurately interpret the Bible. Okay? You'll see your pastor do this in a variety of ways. He'll go through, now this Greek word means this, and this Hebrew word means that. You're getting down into the guts of the Bible. But there's a similar interpretation process that needs to happen in science. And it has to be on the basis of evidence. These guys can't make historical claims. That's another area of study. But when these guys make bald-faced historical claims with zero evidence, you have the right to be just a little bit or a lot skeptical. All right? This is not rocket science. Number three, introduction of the importance of your mindset. If you want to put there in the parentheses, presuppositions this week. One of the areas that I have been very interested to study, and I would commend to you a book here by Scott Oliphant. It's a bit of a heavy read, but it's one I would suggest, very much suggest you have on your bookshelf, called Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. The area of apologetics, the study of apologetics, is a very important discipline for not only individuals, but for churches to be involved with. Very soon, our church is going to be going through this book in a study format. And in this book, Dr. Oliphant addresses the history of a particular kind of apologetics, which is called presuppositional apologetics. And it's a little bit complicated. I won't go into all the details today, but basically, here's the way it works. Is that presuppositional apologetics thinks carefully through, and just imagine there's a line here, all right, equal with my podium. On this side is the Christian worldview. And on this side are all the various non-Christian worldviews of reality. And so the presuppositional apologist thinks through very carefully, now what do I believe and why do I believe it? How did I draw these conclusions? And works out a Christian worldview. And then the Christian presuppositionalist comes up here. So back here in the background, it's safe. Okay, it's kind of like living in the middle of the country. Kansas is in the middle of the country. We have very little problems with illegal immigration here, for example. We've never been under threat from a nuclear device. We are safe in the middle of the country. But you go out on the edge of the country. You go, for example, to a United States embassy in, oh, I don't know, let's say Iraq, okay? And all of a sudden, you are right on the line where there is a worldview conflict going on. And it's the same way when we go out on the edges of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is coming into contact with another worldview. That is a cool place to be. You might get killed there, but that is a really cool place to be. Because that is where justice and mercy are being worked out. That's where the lies of the enemy are being exposed and where truth is being victorious. And so what a presuppositionalist does is goes out on the edge, engages with someone from another worldview, and then steps out of their Christian worldview and adopts, for the sake of argument, the worldview of the other side. And then from within that worldview begins to blow holes in it, showing that it is not only does it not match reality, it's not even internally consistent. So, for example, this is the simplest one. The Christian worldview says there are moral absolutes. History is objectively true. There are absolutes. There are certain things that are just absolutely true about the world. Come up to the edge of the line. Now on the other side are postmodern moral relativists. Okay, and I say, I'm going to engage this postmodern moral relativist. I'm going to step into his world and I'm going to say, are there any absolutes? Oh, well, there are truth claims, but there are really no such things as truths. Is that absolutely true? Okay, that's a simple one. Now, they get way more complex from that. But if you assert there are absolutely no absolutes, what have you just done logically? You've created an absolute. You have logically contradicted yourself. All right. And by the way, Christians do this all the time. And they bring disrepute to the Christian worldview. I heard someone recently say God is one person and three persons. And I said, what? And they were trying to talk about the Trinity, but they were not being careful. And they created a logical contradiction that, by the way, the Bible explicitly does not teach. So there's a lot of things here. But I want you to be aware of the fact that you have presuppositions. I have presuppositions. I'm trying this week to be very upfront and clear about my presuppositions. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe, where did my other book go? I believe that God made the 13 planets and however many planets are out there and however far we go. I hope later on in the week to show you the beginning of the movie Avatar, which shows in vivid detail a journey from Earth to a distant exoplanet orbiting a distant star. And that takes years for them to get there. And the way they do it, actually, some of the technology is falling into place to be able to do that sort of thing. For example, using solar sails to dramatically increase off of the solar wind from the sun to dramatically increase the speed of a spacecraft before it leaves the solar system. We haven't done it yet, but there's physics now that support, hey, we can do that. It's really cool. Do you remember in the most recent Star Wars movies, they use this technology, the solar sails, and the spacecraft will fly up off the planet, and then this thing will come out the front, and there will be this huge solar sail that will get it moving nearly at light speed to then be able to very quickly travel from one planetary system to the next. There's a lot of interesting things that are going on. And I want to be a part of that. I want to understand the physical reality that God made. I want to be a scientist. I can't because I'm a pastor. That's my job. But I want to be a scientist. And I want you guys to have this insatiable curiosity and appetite for the physical world. I want you to look through telescopes. We don't do that anymore. I want you to look through microscopes. I want you to travel to the highest places and the lowest places. I want you to find the things that are unique about the physical, material universe. And I want you to study it. I want you to ponder it. I want you to seek to understand God's amazing world. But the presuppositions with which you come are critical. Because a lot of times, these guys, in the name of science, will hoodwink you. And they'll in fact lead you away from God, number one, but they'll also lead you into logical contradictions. So, for example, the most recent example of this is the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory observes correctly, I believe, that there is cosmic expansion to the universe. And the Big Bang Theory, you need to understand, not only takes things back to an original point, but it also asserts that there was an infinitely dense, infinitely small combination of all the known matter in the universe in a single point. And the Big Bang Theory also asserts that that point was there before there was time. In fact, it was there, they won't say this, but for eternity. Okay? And so it's very fascinating to contemplate, number one, do you believe in the cosmic expansion of the universe? Second of all, do you rewind the tape back to this origin? And number three, do you assert, as I understand the Big Bang Theory to assert, an eternal matter? Because that is itself a contradiction. Okay? And so there's a lot of interesting things that go on in these things. And again, one of the things I just want to be real upfront with you, that one of the very interesting internal debates within the church that's going on, you'll see this in various ways, is the debate between old universe and young universe people. People who accept that the universe is very, 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 very old, and those who assert what the Bible teaches, that the universe is 6,000 years old. And that's an interesting discussion and debate, far beyond what we're trying to do this week. But I want you to be aware that these things are there. And my position at this point is I want to be listening carefully to the best proponents of these two positions. Those who are committed to the Word of God as the only infallible rule for faith and life. There are interesting discussions and debates, and I'll be mentioning by name some of those folks later this week. All right, good. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the materials, the good materials that are available to us today, Lord, for very small cost, that are very attractive to the eye and are very educational to the mind. We thank you, O Lord, for those who have very carefully thought and discussed and debated the methods that we use, both in interpreting your word and also in interpreting your world. We pray, O Lord, that you would help those who are laboring in the university and the academic setting, Lord, who are laboring in the fields on all the various forms of science, to contend for an evidential approach. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be clear in our thinking, and Lord, in our enthusiasm for science, to not adopt presuppositions that put us at odds with you and with your truth. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity we have to explore these things. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear throughout this week. Lord, bless us in our next session together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.